We've been in our series calling it the drips, and we've been dealing with all those relational irritations that women are somewhat famous for. And I thought as we finished this series, we ought to finish it on a higher note. And so the higher note today is, are there any things we do well? You know, we hit all the ones that are the low points, the things we don't do so well. The worrying and the fearful and the anxiety and the stressing and looking in the past and all of those things, the control freak. I mean, there was enough spots in there for all of us to get hit, you know, a good 5 or 6 times. And I thought maybe we might, before we move on to new material, is there anything we do well? Is there anything that mamas and wives and sisters and daughters are pretty good at? Because I called the series Drips, and then we talked about dealing with our relational irritations, and there was always a colon there. And the colon said, poised to serve. So are there some things about women that are particularly good that give us the leg up on being able to serve others? And I think there are at least 2. I want to talk about both of them today. And so hopefully you won't go out bruised and bleeding today. To start this off, I wanted to read you a little story, if you will. The Lord was creating mothers, and he was in the 6th day of overtime when an angel appeared and said to him, "Hey, you're doing a lot of fiddling around on this one." And the Lord said, "Well, have you read the specs on this order? She has to be completely washable, but not plastic. She has to have 180 movable parts, all replaceable. She has to run on black coffee and leftovers. She has to have a lap that disappears when she stands up. She has to have a kiss that can cure anything from a broken leg to a disappointed love affair. And she has to have 6 pairs of hands." The angel shook her head slowly and said, "6 pairs of hands? No way." "Oh, it's not the hands that are causing me problems," said the Lord. "It's the 3 pair of eyes that mothers have to have." "That's on the standard model?" asked the angel. The Lord nodded. "1 pair that sees through closed doors when she asks, 'What are you kids doing in there?' when she already knows. Another here in the back of her head that sees what she shouldn't, but what she has to know. And of course, the ones here in the front that can look at a child when he goofs up and says, 'I understand and I love you,' without so much as uttering a word." "Lord," said the angel, touching his sleeve gently, "come on to bed. Tomorrow you can..." "I can't," said the Lord. "I'm so close to creating something so close to myself. Already I have one that heals herself when she's sick, can feed a family of 6 on 1 pound of hamburger, and can get a 9-year-old to stand under a shower." The angel circled the model of the mother very slowly and sighed and said, "It's too soft." "But tough," said the Lord excitedly. "You cannot imagine what this mother can do or endure." "Well, can it think?" "Not only think, but it can reason and compromise," said the Creator. Finally, the angel bent over and ran her finger across the cheek. Oh, there's a leak," she pronounced. "I told you that you were trying to put too much into this one model." "It's not a leak," said the Lord. "It's a tear." "Well, what's it for?" "It's for joy and sadness and disappointment and pain and loneliness. It's for her always being looking out for everyone else." That's what a mama does. And you know what? I know none of us are perfect. None of you sitting in front of me are perfect. And before you immediately dismiss the thoughts today by pre-focusing on those things we've been talking about the last 8 weeks, let's see if we can't see out of Philippians chapter 2 just a couple of verses that can give us some encouragement as wives and mothers. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. In the context, this is the beginning of the passage where he's going to talk about the incredible humility of God himself in the form of Jesus Christ. But he starts off in verse 1 saying, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then," and in the Greek that's an assumed yes to all of those. Yes, we have encouragement from being united with Christ. Yes, there's comfort from his love. Yes, there's common sharing in the Spirit. Yes, there's tenderness and compassions. So since there are, then make my joy complete, that is Paul talking to these people, by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. And here's our two verses. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. You know what? I know moms are not perfect. I know you lose your temper. I know you get selfish just like all the rest of us. I know that there are moments when you truly are grateful that your house is not wired and they're not videotaping everything that goes on within the four walls. I know that. But I want you to think about two things that are true in this passage that wives and moms tend to be very good at. And the first one is an encourager, and the second one is someone who is selfless. Not all the time. And don't dismiss this by thinking of the last time when you were selfish. I know that happens. But I want you to see that in general, I think wives and moms are the two that best capture what Paul's trying to teach us here. First, about being a great encourager, and secondly, about being a person who is selfless. At least more than less. Let's talk first about the encourager part. He says in this passage, you know, we're not to look to our interests, we're to look to the interest of others. He says above that, that we're supposed to be doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, and in humility valuing others above yourselves, not looking your own interests, etc., etc. The idea of being an encourager, the word encourage in our New Testament really is primarily translated with the word edification or an edifier. Someone who edifies. Edification is a little bit of an old English word. It simply means in the English language to build up. But at its root, it comes from a term that has to do with, if you were a fisherman and you went out fishing and you came back in and your nets had holes in them, you can't fish anymore. So the first thing you would do is you would sit down and you would carefully mend your nets. You would take a ball of string and some sort of a needle, not a little needle, but a needle, and you would literally tie up all of the holes that there would be in your net. Therefore, you could continue fishing. So the word edification, at its most literal sense, means to mend nets. It's the idea of doing those things behind the scenes that have to happen in order for something to occur. It's the person who is focused on the idea of doing the foundational work. And that's why it came to refer primarily to buildings. We call them edifices. And an edifice is something that's been edified. It's been built up. And it started with the foundation, some work inside, the framing and all that stuff that you don't see, so that a building could stand the test of weather and time. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, it says, we're to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And there's our word, edify, to build up. So the people are supposed to be doing this job, this building it up. Now, in many of passages like the one in Ephesians 4, it primarily is referring to the leadership of the church, pastors, elders, people in speaking ministries and other kinds of service ministries, primarily saying to them, hey, you got to do the behind the scenes work so that the people in the community can continue to do the work of Christ. But that's not the only application. This applies to you and me. Our job is to edify, to build up, to mend the nets. When your kid comes home crushed, somebody at school looked at them funny, or worse, you know, pushed them, or worse, they got a bad grade, or, you know, you've been focusing on some behavior on them, and, oh, they did it again at school, and their little world has come upside down. Yes, you have to encourage them, support them, push them in the right direction in terms of behavior, but you also are behind the scenes, sewing up the net in that little kid, so that the next day they could go back out and catch some more fish. Your husband comes home and he's devastated. Something happened at work, a challenge that he's facing, and he comes home in his castle, and his wife's sitting there with you know, the needle and thread, because that's our job. We edify. You say, well, who edifies us? Yeah, that's a problem. We'll talk about that in a minute. But primarily, we grab the needle, we grab the thread, and we're ready. And whoever walks through the door with a hole in their net, we're at it, sewing that baby back up. That's what edification means. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33, I have it in your notes, it says, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many for a purpose, here comes the purpose, that they may be saved. Not that they can go to a good college, not that they make a good living, not that they marry and have 2.4 children and live in Cota de Casa with a lovely SUV. No. The goal of that net-fixing stuff is that they personally will come to know Jesus Christ in a personal relationship, and then their life is in a position to reverberate that in their community. You're not just raising a nice kid. You're raising a kid who, A, becomes a Christian themselves, and B, now influences others in relationship to eternal matters. Whether they succeed in the way that the world tends to think, it's nice, good grades, yeah. Nice kid, yeah. Good table manners, sure. Send him to cotillion, all right, whatever. But ultimately, that ain't the goal. The reason for the net thing, the sewing up the net thing, is so that we can influence in them that they may be saved, and then that they become agents of that in their own world. Now, what is the basis of education? Yeah, right, Jerry. The basis of edification. What's the motive? What's the source of strength in order to sit there doing the net mending thing? What motivates us to be in that role? And 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. It's love that motivates the desire on the part of a wife or mother to mend nets, to edify, to build up, to encourage. There isn't another motive. I mean, there are days, maybe seasons, when there is no light at the end of the tunnel. It's just a black tunnel. It ain't pretty. And during those seasons, if you're looking for a little lovely feedback from your children or your husband or your employer or the lady next door, it ain't coming. Hate to break it to you. So where do you get the motive when the little darling comes in and, clearly we got busted nets? You can't look at him and say, don't you understand? This is what my day was like. Does your 8-year-old really give a rip? Answer, no. And you can look at your husband all day long and say, well, honey, you don't have no idea what my week has been like. Now, he loves you and he's going to care, and hopefully he's a net mender too. But in some ways, he's looking to you. Where's the needle? Where's the thread? I got holes. So where do you get the motivation? Where do you get the desire? What gets you to the place where you got something to give? Only love. Not because you're a wonderful child, because some of them aren't at certain times. Not because they're really making you feel successful as a wife and mother, because that doesn't happen often either. Not because somebody's paying you lots of money, ha 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 ha, or providing you incredible benefits, ha 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 ha. What's the motive? The motive is you love them. Just love them. Not because they're nice, not because they're wonderful, not because they're returning your ROI, your return on investment. It's a little shallow till at least they're 22. At least that's my personal experience. I started seeing a little ROI about 6 months ago. I don't know. What's the motive for, 22 years? Love. The same motive that took Christ to the cross. Did you deserve it? Did you earn it? Did you give him any kind of wonderful little feedback? No. He loved me. For God so loved the world that he gave. So mama so loved that kid that she gave and she built up. That woman so loved her husband that she gave and built up. That sister so loved that unlovable relation and built them up, encouraged them. The motive, the background for biblical edification is just plain love. And what's the key to being an encourager? Go ahead, reach in here and pull it out. Take a look. Can I see it? That's going to sound really good on the tape. The primary tool we use for edification is that flapping muscle in our mouth. Ephesians 4:29, put them in the notes for you today. It made it easy on you. You didn't have to flip around your Bible. This one, it takes it from a negative perspective, but it says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. At one time, I was threatening to carry around one of those little clicker things, you know, click, 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 and to observe myself for a whole week. And I would click every time that I said something negative as opposed to something positive. You know, like maybe have two in your pockets, the positive one and the negative one. You click, 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 click. And I talked myself out of it because I was afraid the negative one would be such a high number, I would be so discouraged, I'd never say anything positive ever again. But the truth of the matter is our default is negativity. Our default is criticism. Our default is impatience. Our default is it's all about me. So we kind of have to work on the other side. And the key for being an encourager is our mouth, what we say, how we say it, to whom we say it, how many times we say it. You may have three children. Your oldest, you can look at them with a look of approval or disapproval, and that's plenty of communication. Message received, respond, move on my way. You got one in the middle? Ha, 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 ha. You can look and give those same glances and it's blank. They don't get it. And then you got a little one that's just, you know, working that crowd. You say, but I love all three of them equally. I give this one the same amount of attention that I give to this one. I'm very religious about this thing. I'm careful that one doesn't get more of my attention or my time or my affection. You know what the problem is? The middle one and the younger one have holes in the bottom of their bucket. You can have a jug with exactly the same amount of juice. You can pour it into all three buckets. In the first bucket, there's no holes in the bottom, or if there are, they're very little ones, and it takes forever to drink through. So they stay full a lot of the time. The guy in the middle, his holes are ginormous. You pour it in, it goes right straight out. And the little one, they're adding holes as they go along, just to make sure you pay attention. You say, well, same love, same time, same attention. Yeah, but some's got holes. If we looked around the room, we would see the same thing, and not necessarily on our birth order basis. Some of us, in some seasons of our life, we got a nice solid bucket. The bottom is solid. No problem. Pour it in. Give me a little time, a little attention. I am good to go. Other seasons and times in my life, you know, I got can opener holes around the bottom. And I just need more. What do I need? I need more encouragement. Now, not the false, stupid stuff. A quick word here. I do not believe every child should be the winner of everything. I don't think you should tell your child that he is the best speller in the world because he finally got, you know, 100% on the spelling test. I don't. I don't think every child is a star in their soccer, whatever, or basketball, or football, or whatever. I don't think every child is destined to be, you know, a tennis star. You can encourage without being flatterous, if that's a word. You encourage character issues. You acknowledge character things, not functional things. You acknowledge, I love the way you cared for your sister right there. That, oh my goodness, that right there set me on fire. Let's go get ice cream right now because I can't believe the way you shared with your sister. Oh, man, that's impressive. Not, you got a 92 on your spelling test. Character things. An encourager finds things to highlight so that they might repeat it. You know, there's a twofold reason for this. One is just to give them some positive feedback, and the other is to hopefully get a rut going so that's the focus of their attention rather than the natural default of selfishness that we all have. Encouraging. Women tend to be good encouragers. Another quick word here. I've said this before, but I really believe this. Encouragers are good communicators. That's something they just do naturally. Not so good encouragers are not good communicators. So if you find yourself in that latter category, I'm just not a good communicator, you got to work on it. And I highly recommend writing at least half of your encouragement. You say, well, these are my children. Yes, exactly. I told you the story just recently, I know, but let me tell it again because it's very powerful here. Brianna was moving just, 2 months ago. She sent me a text, and in the text was a picture, and in the picture was a box, and it was full of cards. And the thing on the top of her text said, it's moving day, and I just wanted you to see my most prized possession. It's every card you've ever sent me. Wow! That kid, what, she was paying attention? Yeah, she saved them all. And when she moved, she said the most prized possession she owned was a box of the communication. It doesn't have to be a card. It can be a post-it note. It can be written on a napkin. It can be written on the inside thing of their underwear. It doesn't matter. It's just a word. It's an expression. If they're over the age of 12, texts work. Emails work. The other day, just to make her laugh, there's a country western song she taped for me and gave me on a CD, and I learned it by heart. And so I sat in my car as I came home from work one night in the dark, and I videotaped me with that song playing, singing to the top of my lungs this country and western song. And I sent it to her, and I said, I love this song. It's so sweet of you to make me CDs like that. I love you, I love you, I love you. Well, that thing has been passed to all of her friends. She thinks it's just a hoot that I would sit there with my voice and sing to the top of my lungs to Billy Covington's Love Done Gone. It's a great song, by the way. So, you know, written, video, texting. If you've got kids over 12, go get a video. Set it up in your kitchen and go, I'm just sitting here today. I got your dirty dishes. I'm so glad I get to fix you breakfast. We got out of here this morning, and not such a good thing. Just want you to know, I love you. I'm praying for that math test today. Have a good one. Edifying. Building up. Sowing nets. Encouraging. Stick notes in your husband's briefcase. Middle of a file. A little shocking to death. He opens his meeting, and there it is. Sweet little note from his wife. Make it appropriate in case somebody else picked it up. Okay, women tend to be good encouragers. I believe that. I'm encouraging you about it. I'm saying keep at it. It's a role we get to play. That doesn't mean that husbands aren't also encouragers or that others in your children's life aren't, but you have the primary role. All right, second thing I think women are very good at is they are pretty doggone good at being selfless. I'm going to start with Matthew 16. Matthew 16:25. And I didn't write it out, so we have to look it up. 16:25. Jesus is predicting his death, and in the middle of that passage, Peter says, no, 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 this is never going to happen to you. And Jesus does his get me behind me, Satan, deal. In verse 24, then he turns to his disciples and says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. So, you know, the juxtaposition, the tension between, you know, how do you gain a life, you lose a life. It's the concept of being selfless. I grabbed a bunch of other passages. You can look them up a little later, but Luke 6:35 talks about being kind even when it's not reciprocated. How many times in the role of wife and mother are you in a position to do good even though you know it isn't coming back? You know, is someone going to come around and give you the, mom, that was the best meal I ever ate in my entire life. And the fact that you washed the dishes afterwards and cleaned up this kitchen and made it such a lovely home for me, it smells so good in here and it just has that sense. I cannot wait to get home, all because of you and your mac and cheese. Not likely to occur. Not likely. But the woman who is selfless is kind even when she knows it isn't being reciprocated. You say, I give and give and give to my husband and he barely gives back. Okay, that's his problem. Leave him to God. A selfless person is actively doing what they know isn't coming back. A selfless person also, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, has a tendency to ignore the evil done. If you keep score on your kids or your husband, I assure you their score for evil will be higher than their score for good. I don't care who the kid is. The best among us. You can't keep score. You have to be in a position to ignore the snooty attitude. I can remember when Brianna was from the time she was about 17 till about 19. Oh, yes. The roll eyes period, etc. There were times when I would say something to her and she'd roll her eyes or give me that sigh or that little snort thing. And what I would have to do is go, la, 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 irritated her to death. I think I did it to irritate her, actually, if I was going to be honest. But I would do the la, 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 la as a message to myself. Ignore it. Ignore it. Do not react to it. She's going to do it again tomorrow. This is not going to go away until she matures. It's not. You know, the sigh, the stomp foot, the roll eyes, it's part of a rebellious childhood. It's not good. We have to be diligent. We keep doing the right thing. But don't keep reacting every time like you're going to change it. You will over time by the grace of God. Yes, praise the Lord, she's not doing that anymore. But we can't. We kind of have to ignore sometimes the evil done to us. Philippians 4, 11 and 12, you know this passage. This person who is selfless has to learn to live in contentment. Not in the, you know, this is the 77th time this week. I told him to remove his shoes. Okay, yes, they should learn some discipline. Yes, the room should be neat. Yes, some order in the house is required. But are we all going to live and die on where the placement of the shoes are? Have a moment in time. Thursday afternoons, 5:30 is pick up the house moment. And from 5:30 to 5:45, it's pristine. But the rest of the week, not so. For those of us who are a little more structured, that's a little harder. Okay, maybe you need to have two or three times a week when that happens. Blow the whistle, everybody takes all their stuff and takes it to their room. I don't care if it's behind doors. Just not out in my hallways, in my common places. I don't know what works for you and how many children you have and how old they are and all of that stuff. But got to learn to live in contentment, not in constant rub. And according to Ephesians 4, the passage that we read a few moments ago about not letting in any unwholesome talk, we've got to follow the example of Christ. There can't be bitterness. There can't be anger. There can't be slander. We have to be tenderhearted, and we have to be ready to forgive. Selflessness comes out of those kinds of attitudes where I'm willing to give myself on the altar for someone else. I love illustrations out of history that are true, and I read one the other day on this topic of being selfless. And it was out of that World War II Japanese prison where, actually, I think they made a movie out of it, The Bridge Over River Kwai. Well, apparently, in real life, there was a camp there, and the camp had British and Scottish and American and all kinds of other people that were prisoners there. And apparently, according to the writer of this historical account, there was a dog-eat-dog mentality in the camp. Allies would literally steal from each other and cheat each other. Men would sleep on their packs and yet have them stolen from under their heads. Survival was everything. In fact, that, you know, it was kind of the law of the jungle. Until a man arrived. His name was Angus McGilvery. Angus McGilvery died, and when he died, the message of his life so spread throughout that camp that it ultimately changed it significantly. A bit of a story. Apparently, in the Scottish Army, they had a system where they buddied everybody up. So when you got in a company, you and someone else became buddies. And the buddies, they called them muckers. This is my mucker. And the other guy would turn back and say, he's my mucker. And they were taught from day one that it was their job to make sure their mucker made it through the war. So everything that happened was me caring for my buddy, me caring for my buddy. Well, Agnes got into this prison camp, and his mucker was there as well. The mucker, though, had kind of given up and was dying. And so someone had stolen his blanket. So Agnes came in and gave him his own, but he knew he wouldn't take it. So what he did was he told his mucker that I just came across an extra one. And likewise, at every meal, Agnes would go get his rations and take them to his friend, stand over him and force him to eat it, again stating that he was able to get some extra just so he could have some more. Agnes was going to do anything and everything to see that his buddy got what he needed to recover. As time went on, indeed, the mucker recovered. But as he recovered, Angus collapsed, slumped over, and died. The doctors discovered that he died of starvation, complicated by exhaustion. He had been giving of his own food, his own shelter. He had given everything he had right up to and including his very life. But the ramifications of that act of love and that unselfishness had a startling impact on the campaign, or on the compound, rather. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, John 15. As word circulated of the reason for Agnes's death, the feel of the camp began to change. Suddenly, men began to focus on their own mates, their friends, and humanity of living beyond survival, of giving oneself away. They began to pool their talents. One was a violin maker, another an orchestra leader, another a cabinet maker, another a professor. Soon the camp had an orchestra full of homemade instruments and a church called the Church Without Walls. It was so powerful and so compelling that even the Japanese guard started attending the church. The men began a university, a hospital, and a library system. The place was transformed and absolutely smothered with love, all because one guy named Agnes gave all he had for his friend. It's a great story about how you and I are called to be selfless, to put the other person first. To stop the irritation and impatience and the selfishness that's a natural part and say, nope, I'm gonna put my family first. Is it only the mom's job to do that? No. It's the kid's job to do that. It's daddy's job to do that. It's grandpa's job to do that. It's Aunt Susie's job to do that. But in the core of a family, mama sets the tone. Remember, we started the series saying, you know, what mama wants, mama gets, or what mama does affects the whole family. Here's the positive one of it. If that selflessness is the pattern of the life of the wife and mother, then it sets a tone for the rest of the house. I came up with some biblical examples, and I can see our time's going to get away from us, so you're going to have to look them up. But let me just give you some examples. First off, the first is an example of someone who's willing to sacrifice for their family. You know the story of Hannah in 1 Samuel? She wanted a baby so bad, finally God gave it to her. But in the process, she promised to give him back. And over the days when before he was weaned, she knew as soon as that baby was weaned, she was going to give him over to be raised in the temple with Eli, with one of the priests. What a sacrifice for her family. Willing to do that just so she could have that child. That same person, Hannah, another part of this selflessness, she was willing to make herself absolutely vulnerable. The other women that were a part of their household, her husband had other women, had other wives, they taunted her something terrible because she couldn't have kids. She had to be vulnerable in all that process in order to get the kid and then ultimately give the child back to the service of the Lord. A good selfless wife and mom is open to attack. You are. You're open to attack from children. You're open to attack from other parents who look over and question how you do it. There's a vulnerability that comes from being willing to be this selfless kind of mom. Shift the story over to Ruth in the book of Ruth. There is a willingness to be separated from, I called it home, from everything that's familiar and comfortable in order to serve others. You know, when Naomi was leaving and she was leaving her two stepdaughters behind, Ruth steps up and goes, you know, this passage, you know, where she says, I'm going to go with you. Your people will be my people. Where you go, I'm going to go. Where you die, I'm going to die. We all, well, not all, but a lot of you have it inside your wedding rings as a passage. really, this isn't a love relationship between a man and a woman. This is a relationship between a daughter-in-law and her mother-in-law. But she is willing to be separated from everything that she knows in order to be selfless and care for her mother-in-law. Those of you that find yourself in the sandwich generation where you got kids you're still responsible for, and now you're showing care and concern for your for aging parents. Wow. You know, does this mean you have to give up some things that make your life more comfortable? Yeah. It happens. If we're going to be selfless, there has to be a willingness to leave some things that are comfortable and familiar and very attractive to us behind as we seek out to meet someone else's needs. That same story of Ruth and Naomi, there's another picture there here of the willingness to invest yourself in the care of someone else, often at a great high emotional sacrifice. You take on an aging parent to care for. And, you know, the older they get and the crankier they get and the more difficult they get and all of those things. And, boy, you'd really rather be, you know, sailing around the world in cruises instead of caring for an ill or aging parent. Here's an example of an unbelievable selflessness. Naomi leaves everything and says, I'm going to take care of you. Ruth, you're my responsibility. I'm there. Whatever you need, for as long as you need. And if you don't know the rest of that story, she has a son, and the son is what, David's grandfather? No, not David's grandfather. Yeah, David's grandfather. Am I right? Ruth and Boaz. Am I going to write it? Is that right? Huh? Somebody's checking me? Anyway, in the line of certainly Jesus and David. So, wow. And lastly, there is a willingness on the part of someone who's selfless to take an unpopular stand in pursuit of a higher goal. And the example there is Esther. Story of Esther. The classic verse is in chapter 4, verse 16, when she's asked to go into the king. And as a representative of the Jewish race, he doesn't know he's married a Jewish woman, but to reveal that to him and beg him to not allow the Jews to all be annihilated. And if you went into the presence of the king without a formal invitation, you were immediately summarily killed. And so she's risking a lot. And she says, okay, I'll go in, make the case, but if I perish, I perish. When you take a stand in your home, our home will not see these kinds of movies. Our children will not do these kinds of behaviors. Our kids will not get a cell phone when they're four. Our kids, whatever that massive stand you take, it may be unpopular. You know, even in a conservative Christian school like ours, we have a whole range of decisions that are made in homes. And depending on where you make the decision, the guys on either side may not appreciate your decision. So what? They don't live in your house. You're not responsible for their kids. As my father used to say when we'd go, nobody else in the neighborhood asked them whatever. He'd do this little review thing. Well, let's review. How many of the kids in the neighborhood have Whirl as their last name? And my brother and I got just us. Well, fine. Those are the only two I care about. And those two, no. We're not doing whatever. Same way in your house. If you're going to be selfless, there are times when you have to be willing to take an unpopular stand in pursuit of a higher goal. So, I think, wives and moms, people within the sound of my voice, you have two things that are not drips. In fact, you are in essence opening the valve wide open for making certain that you are an encourager and that there's a life experience in your home that to the best of your ability is selfless. Admittedly, there are days when you are not. Admittedly, there are days when you are very impatient or very selfish. But in the main, your families will appreciate the effort you put forth to be that encourager and to be that selfless example. And the second thing I put down there about being poised to serve is that there has to be an exercise of self-control. Benjamin Franklin made a list of character qualities that were important to him. And then he developed this little rating system. And every week he took one of the character qualities and he actually graded himself on how he behaved that week in that area. And at the end of the week, he'd look at his score, and if he wasn't satisfied that he was making some progress, he'd reemphasize that character quality for the following week. And over a period of several years, he kept track of all that. Okay, I'm making some progress in this. And not so much over there. Oh, we've got to reemphasize that. You know what? The exercise of self-control is worthy of some effort on our part. The little sign, kindness spoken here, stick it in your kitchen. Stick it in your bathroom. Stick it in the hallway. Put it on a post-it note. Put it in your car. Remind yourself, no, you know, I'm going to exercise some self-control here. Kindness, kindness. I'm going to be an encourager. I'm going to be selfless. I'm going to kind of keep track of how I did today. Where was I impatient? That look I gave my husband, that wasn't so nice. That sigh I gave my kid, should have held that one in. Tomorrow, not so much. And the third thing is, you and I have to understand what a rare privilege it is to actually try to put others first. You live in a nuclear family, most of you, not all, but you know, to a large extent, God has entrusted you with children or a husband or extended families. It is a rare privilege to be the encourager in that group, to be the one who gets to stand up and be the selfless one. I know all of your homes are not ideal. I know all of your circumstances are not ideal. But ultimately, the opportunity to pour into others, children, extended family members, even if you're a single mom, even if you just lost your husband, we've got all that in this room. You are in a unique opportunity to pour yourself into others. It's a privilege to be an encourager. It is. And I think you do it well. Not without your faults, not without your downfalls, not without your bad days. But you ought to be encouraged. You ought to say to yourself, hey, this is cool. God has given me an opportunity to have this role. I couldn't help but think of that when I read this little mother's prayer. It says, Lord, when they scribble on the walls, please help me to see the rainbow. When I've said something 100 times, please give me the patience to say it 100 times more. And on those particularly annoying days when I tell them to act their age, please help me to remember that they are. And while we're on the subject of age, Lord, when I begin to lose my temper, please help me to remember to act mine. And through it all, Lord, the fingerprints and the running noses and the messy rooms and the unrolled toilet paper and the destroyed videotapes and the broken knickknacks. Please help me to remember this. Someday, these will be the days I long to have back. Let's pray. Lord, we looked at all those drips and no doubt there are areas in all of our lives we need to work on. But I do believe that wives and mothers are in a unique position to be encouragers and examples of selflessness. And if we can do it in our homes, if we can do it with our children, our husbands, our parents, our sisters and brothers, then we have a chance to impact the world. And I pray, Father, that we might be encouraged today. Yes, not without faults. Yes, areas to keep working on. But Lord, help us to go home with a smile on our face, to feel like, wow, we get to be encouragers. Wow, we get to be selfless. Give us that strength, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.